Genesis 37. As we begin in earnest our study of the life of Joseph, and his story is a compelling one. It's one of contrasting personalities, stunning, stunning parallels to the life of Christ, and the undeniable providence of God over all. All things in his life, certainly, and all things in your life as well. And that should be an encouragement to you, that God is over all in your life. Now, if you were with us last week, we introduced this series to you, and we told you that the year is about 1730 BC, give or take a decade. And Joseph has been born into a very unusual family. You think you've got a dysfunctional family? He had four moms. One flesh and blood, three stepmoms. He had 11 brothers. He had a sister. He had a doting father, Jacob. And add to that by this chapter, chapter 37, his oldest brother, Reuben, born from his stepmother, Leah, has committed incest with his stepmother, Bilhah. His two brothers, Simon and Levi, have cut the throats of an entire town of men out of revenge for their sister, Dinah. Oh, by the way, Dinah was raped. So this is one messed up family. What could God possibly do from a family like this? Oh, let's see. How about a nation, Israel? How about a Bible that you hold in your hands? How about covenant promises that never change? How about a Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? And how about salvation? Jesus said salvation is of the Jews from this messed up family. Which means there's hope for yours, amen? And mine too. Believe me, you got to pinch yourself and remind yourself of this constantly as you go through this story. That God's going to do something really, really neat here. Now, we pick it up in verse 2 where it says, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, I want to concentrate on the fact that he's 17 years old, and yet he's called a boy, which is interesting. I mean, today, that makes sense. 17-year-olds, for the most part, are still boys. But back in that day, they were expected to be men, or starting to act like it anyway. And I was really thinking, now, why does God tell us in his inspired word, why does he bring out the fact that Joseph was a boy? And I think the best I can come up with is that He's trying to set us up for his naiveness. Joseph is an incredibly naive young man. Because when you read what he says and he does, and you see how oblivious he was to this satanically driven hatred that his brothers had for him, you're forced to say, are you some kind of an idiot? When you read some of the stuff that he says to them, and at the times that he does. The rest of verse 2 basically adds fuel to his brother's hatred. It says he brought a bad report of them to their father. We're not told what this tattle was. It just sort of exploits his naiveness. But here's the foundation of all the hatred of his brothers in the next verse. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. Now the reasons to you and me seem logical enough that Jacob would favor his son Joseph. He was, after all, the firstborn son of Jacob's true love, Rachel. I mean, in Jacob's mind, Rachel was his true love. And if God would ever give him a son from Rachel, that would be his firstborn, even though Joseph would end up being the 11th born son to Jacob. And it just sort of makes sense. This explains why it says he was the son of his old age. I mean, Jacob had been all over the country running and conniving. He'd been away from the motherland for the most part until finally on his way there he gets Joseph. And he's born to the love of his life, Rachel. So he's going to get it all. And he's going to treat him like he's going to get it all. And if I ever get a son from Rachel, Joseph probably thought, he'll be the heir apparent. And here's how I'll show it to him. I'll give him, and look what he gives him, a robe of many colors, variously interpreted in some of your Bibles. It's one thing to show subtle favoritism. It's another to openly flaunt it and rub it right into the faces of the rest of your kids. Leupold, the great Hebrew scholar and commentator, tells us that this Hebrew word coat has intrinsic within it the word for ankles and wrists, and maybe even means both of them. The idea is the coat covered him from head to toe. This beautiful coat covered him completely. What's more, one who wore it would not be expected to do the serious labor that others might do. In fact, one writer said it would be like sending a welder to work in a mink coat. So the bottom line is this coat from L.L. Bean, which Joseph apparently wore all the time, both symbolized Jacob's favor toward him, and it also meant to set him apart as the heir apparent. And just a quick word on favoritism to you. Favoritism, be it subtle or be it brazen, to your kids, to any one of your kids, will be devastating to your family. You will be sowing deep seeds of bitterness and jealousy and hatred and revenge. Joseph ends up with a couple of... In fact, look what happens as a result. Verse 4, when his brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. And you can just count the number of times this word hated is in the text. They hated and could not speak to him peacefully. Now, Joseph had a dream. And when he told his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. Behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." Isn't that cool? His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? And they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. That wasn't enough. Verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream. He told his brothers and said, "Behold, I dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when they told it to his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. And his father kept these things in his mind. Two dreams from this naive boy, exploiting what he sees as eventual rulership over them. Why two dreams? The answer to that might be because God always uses at least two witnesses to affirm anything. In fact, later on, in Genesis 41, in verse 32, when Joseph is explaining to Pharaoh, who himself had two dreams, this is how he explained it. In 41:32, he says, "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God." So that's probably why Joseph had these back-to-back dreams, basically saying the same thing. And it's interesting, even later on down the pike, when he appears before his brothers, that is, his brothers appear before him, they don't recognize him. He's the second in charge of all Egypt. And they bow before him. In chapter 42, in verse 6, it says, Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And watch this. In verse 9, it says, "And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them 22 years earlier." We'll come back to that memory thing. Verse 11 says that they were jealous. Jealousy mixed with hatred formed the plutonium needed for a nuclear explosion in his brothers' lives. And where's Jacob in all of this? Where's the hands-on dad? Verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their flock near Shechem. And Jacob said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them." And he said, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." And he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. This dad doesn't have a clue as to what's going on in his family. He has no idea what's happening. He just sends his son willy-nilly after his brothers. Now, you know, 20 years ago, when I was reading this, I would have, and if I was preaching on this 20 years ago, I would have been like white on rice after Jacob. And then my kids start growing up. I mean, here, just the other day, on Sundays, we gather together, we have a meal, you know, there's about 120 of us. And we're talking, and my kids are laughing, they're talking about things that were going on, you know, in the past. And one of them says, "Hey, remember when you were dating so-and-so?" And I'm thinking, "You dated him? Oh, Dad, didn't you know? And she dated so-and-so." I didn't know that. It's a lost cause. No, I'm kidding. It's not. But father knows best might be a truism, but he doesn't know all. If you think you do, you don't. But apparently Jacob pined so much after his son Joseph that he failed to see what was happening in the hearts of his kids, of his other sons, and their growing hatred. They were breathing out threatenings of slaughter. And he sends Joseph, as they say, like just willy-nilly down, you know, up rather, from Hebron to Shechem, which was, you know, this wasn't like he was going down the block. Shechem was 50 miles away. And once he gets there, he wanders in the fields for a while, can't find his brothers, and some guy comes up and says, "Hey, I heard him say they're going on to Dothan," which was another 14 miles on top of that. This was 64 miles from home. Six full days' journey from where he left, a long, long ways away. And this, and there, and Dothan is where things get ugly and really fast. Verse 18. And they, that's his brothers, saw him from afar. And before they came near to them, before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Imagine the scene. Joseph appears out of the south. I mean, he couldn't have been that far away. Binoculars hadn't been invented yet. They can see him, and his coat's given him away. He appears in the south. These 10 men have been out for several weeks herding goats, and Joseph has been the subject of their conversation. He is the bane of their existence as they talk about him. "I could kill him," says Asher. "Not if I could get to him first," says Naphtali. They all laugh, except for Reuben and Judah, who also hate him, just not with as much. It's a little tempered with them. Zebulun speaks up while they're baking in the sun in the afternoon heat, herding goats. Zebulun says, "I bet GQ boy isn't doing this. He's probably back home under Dad's tent sucking down pomegranate juice." Throws in a couple of expletives. A little quiet, and all of a sudden Dan pipes up. "No, he's not." "What do you mean?" "He's coming right at us." And with that, Simon and Levi are reaching for their knives. They already got blood on their hands. You got to be kidding me. He's coming right to us. And they form a plan. Look at verse 19. And they said to one another, okay, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what will come of his dreams. Reuben, in this bizarre act of mercy, and it's not that bizarre when you think of it, stands out. But then Reuben heard it, and he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let's not take his life. Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Now, it's not that bizarre because Reuben was the firstborn. As such, he would have been responsible for any goings-on that was going on amongst those boys when they got back to dad. What's more, remember, Reuben had already fallen out of grace with his dad by sleeping with his wife, with his stepmother, which, you know, probably wasn't a real good idea. So he's lost a lot of brownie points. He's out of grace with his dad, and he can't afford to screw up anymore. So he stands up, and in fact, the Hebrew here is very strong. Kent Hughes brings out the fact that, I mean, this isn't just some suggestion he's saying. Literally, he says, we shall not take his life. There's probably an intended exclamation behind that. In fact, shed no blood is literally, you shed no blood. He's hurting his brother. You're not going to kill him. Not on my watch. So they heed. They put their knives away, but not their hatred. Verse 22. I'm sorry, verse 23. And Joseph came to his brothers. When he came there, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. Picture this, like a pack of dogs. This coat, which is the bane of their existence, they're grabbing it, ripping sleeves off, ripping it off. Joseph, he doesn't have a clue as to what's happening. Suddenly, he's just being pummeled by his brothers. It's the word stripped is the Hebrew word for skinning an animal. And they cast him into the pit. The word cast means to hurl, to fling, to throw. They didn't lower him down. They chucked him into it. Down into this deep, dark well he went. Reuben must have wondered if the fall killed him. They heard him whining down there, so he knew he must have been alive. So what do you do after you just beat the snot out of your brother within an inch of his life? Well, you eat, of course. Verse 25, they sat down to eat. Nothing like a good meal after a hard workout, I always say. And looking up, they saw a caravan. This is amazing to me. And by the way, what they were eating was probably the provision that Joseph had provided. And what's he doing while they're eating? Well, we're not told right here, but if we fast forward about 22 years in the presence of the prince of Egypt, Joseph, second in command of all Egypt, his brothers come down seeking food. They don't recognize him. It's been 20 years. They figure he's a dead man, and he recognizes them. And we'll get to that in the days to come. But back and forth they go, and he's threatening them. He throws them into prison for 3 days. He pulls them back out. He says, you're not getting anything from me, and you're all going to die unless your brother, you can cough up your little brother. And right in front of Joseph, these 10 guys are looking at one another, and they say this in chapter 42. Look what they said. And they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. You want to know what was going on when they grabbed Joseph? They saw the distress of his soul. That doesn't mean they were just listening to him. I take it to mean they saw it in his eyes. Can you picture it? Just before throwing him into the pit, he's bloodied, he's cut, he's naked. He's kneeling. Please, Reuben, please don't do this to me. Zebulun, don't. You're not going to do it. Please, please don't do this. Please. He's begging them. Chuck him in there. And so they do. And so he went. Believe me. No, believe the scripture. They heard those screams for 22 years. Let me just take a side here for a moment. God has given every one of us a conscience. That conscience is where guilt is registered. And you may have thought that several months since you did whatever you did, several months would just sort of salve it over, but you know it's not going away. What you did 10 years ago is not going away. You haven't confessed it, either to God or to the person you sinned against. And it's burning a hole in your heart, and you know it. Oh, you covered it up with your hatred and your jealousy and all the kind of stuff that you got in your life, but your conscience is killing you right now, and you know it. And you haven't done anything about this thing. 22 years later, it comes back in living color to these 10 guys. And it's coming back to you. What are you doing with the sin that you have not confessed? Left to himself, he'd been dead in a couple of days. Reuben's plan never gets to materialize. And God, the God over all, is about to do what he does so very, very well. Move people into places in order to set ginormous events into action. You know, the Bible says the Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil. Have you ever read that? And so, in the days of Caesar Augustus, a decree went forth that all the world would be taxed. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people are moving all over the place just to get one couple where they belonged to fulfill the word of God. And in the providence of God, as they're finishing up dessert, these Ishmaelites, Midianites, show up. And there it is, verse 25. Looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, and their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh, on their way down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. He's our brother, our own flesh, after all." And his brothers listened to him, and the Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, the price of a handicapped slave. And I wonder if it wasn't reflective of his condition when they pulled him out of the pit, how beat up he was. He usually got about 30 shekels in those days, and that's what they got for Jesus, by the way. Joseph pulled up, his body aching, his mind traumatized, is sold off the Ishmaelites, and down the road he goes. What did it look like? We're not told here. But the psalmist, Psalm 105, gives us a little history of Israel, and it gives us a little snippet into what was going on. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. He was like a pre-Civil War African slave walking behind some caravan all the way down to Egypt. The brothers are left to clean up the mess. Reuben's plan's been dismantled. He returns to the pit. I don't know what he was off doing. He saw Joseph was down in the pit, tore his clothes, returned to his brother and said, "The boy's gone. And where shall I go?" He's only thinking of himself. And they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped it in blood. The blood of the goat, they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." Notice how they distanced themselves from the son. Not, is this our brother's coat? No, is this your son's coat? It's him. And Joseph, or Jacob, is inconsolable. Absolutely inconsolable. And where was God in all of this? Well, he's where he's always been, on his throne, about to do something unbelievable. Now, at the risk of offending some of you, I like watching movies from time to time. And there's a movie, I'm not recommending it. It's called, Denzel Washington, it's called Man on Fire. Now, I'm not going to ask how many of you have seen it, but a bunch of you have. He's an ex-CIA assassin. And he's now an alcoholic, and he's gone down to Mexico to sort of hide out, and he takes a job to become the guardian of this rich little girl. And he's bound and determined he is not going to get close to this little girl, who's just a doll. Well, you know what happens. He does. He just loves her like a father. And sure enough, by and by, she's kidnapped under his watch. And he goes on an investigative rampage, taking out methodically all of those as he looks for the people who have taken this little girl and killed her, so he thought. In the middle of it all, Christopher Walken is a friend of him. His name's Creasy. Christopher Walken is talking to the investigators about Creasy. They're saying, "Hey, what's he up to? What's he trying to do?" And this is what Christopher Walken said. He said this, "Creasy's art is death. And he's about to paint his masterpiece." Let me tell you something. God's art is life. And in the life of death of Jesus, he has painted his masterpiece. As ugly as all the details have been all the way up, even to the death of the Son of God, it is a beautiful thing, isn't it? And the story of Joseph is a beautiful masterpiece portrait of Jesus Christ. It's also a picture of us. Powerful parallels. And I don't know, did you catch them? This is where I want to end our time in the Word before we respond to this and decision and song and worship. The conspiring to kill. The only conspiring in the Bible that surpasses this one would be that of Judas and the chief priest, religious leaders at the cross of Christ. The beating and stripping of Joseph. As graphic as we tried to portray it, the only scene more graphic in Scripture, and infinitely more graphic, is at the cross. Where Jesus, ironically, having had a royal robe placed upon him, is stripped. He's beaten within an inch of his life. And while Joseph was humiliated before his brothers, Jesus was humiliated before everybody. Think of that the next time you're all worried about, embarrassed for yourself, of what Jesus did for you. The callousness is another parallel to you and I. They sat down to eat. They sat down to eat. The only scene more brazen than that was at the cross. Luke 23 puts it like this. They cast lots to divide his garment. They're doing this right at the foot of the cross. Blood just pouring down, and they're gambling. And they're just watching. The truth is, those brothers and those at the cross, the death of Jesus, picture some of you right here, right now. To be honest, you could care less. One day, you will wish you cared. Because even a callous man has a conscience. He has a memory. And like Joseph, like his brothers, some of you have distanced yourself from the Son. And you're callous. You're hard. And you don't really care. Another parallel. Sold for the price of a slave. Treated like one. The only scene more pitiful than that was at the cross when Jesus too was sold for the price of a slave. Of course, that's how he came, right? He being God became like a bond slave. Philippians 2, right? And all this for you, all this for me, all of that for us. One more thing. The separation. The separation from his beloved father. Joseph, after 17 years of non-stop intimacy with his father, suddenly had it cut off. He would not see the face of his father for 22 long years. There's only one scene more painful than this, where a father and a son were separated, and that's when Father God was separated from Son God at the cross. Because he was bearing your sin. A number of you are separated from Father God by your sin. Today, 27 years ago, this man, separated from God by sin, came into a relationship with Father God through his Son, Jesus Christ. 27 years ago today, I accepted Jesus Christ as my sin bearer. See, if he doesn't bear your sins, you have to bear them. And you bear them forever. If you die in your sins, you die in your sins. And you bear them forever. Why don't you look at Joseph as a picture of Jesus? Forget it. Just make a beeline to Jesus, your sin bearer. And believe that he died for you. He'll take away your callousness. He'll take away your sinfulness. He'll take away all that guilt that you're dealing with from stuff you've done years gone by and you've done nothing with. He'll take it and he'll cleanse it by his blood and he'll make you his child in the face of God. Will you receive him today? Would you receive him today? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, I know there are people here who don't know you. I don't know who they are, but you do. The sure foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Lord, you know. And right now I pray that you would soften the hearts of those who have rejected you. They have rejected the Son of God. They have shown it by their disinterest, by their willful ignorance, by their callousness, by their defiled consciences. But I pray today, Lord, that they would see that you love them, that your son was beaten for them, was humiliated for them, sold as a slave for them, hung on a cross for them, died a horrific death for them. But like Joseph, he came out of the pit. And he is the living Savior. He is our sin bearer. And he will take away our sins. He will take away your sins, my friend, if you would just accept him as the one who bore your sins. Acknowledge your sin. Confess it right now to God. Ask for forgiveness. Believe in Jesus, who died and rose again for you. Would you do that? Lord, I pray for those here who are claimers of Christ. They may very well be saved, you know. But a callousness has formed over their hearts. It might be a result of just some difficulty in life that they've just not been able to overcome. Some person, some favoritism, whatever. They're bitter. They're distant. And they need to be brought near to you again, just as Joseph's brothers would eventually be brought near. Would you bring those who know you that are far away near right now? May confession be taking place. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. And may the blood of Jesus, your Son, cleanse us from all sin. We want to lift him up in song, in worship, and decision. We pray in his name.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.